you would please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's put our attention on verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him when he spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who now speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised and saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 concludes with this final paragraph that you have just heard read. And what we have before us in this text is a summary of the main point and application of the book of Hebrews, all here in a neat little package. So if you would like to be able to put the main point of the book of Hebrews into a short statement, here it is in the last paragraph of chapter 12. It's at this point in the book that the main point of the book is stated again in summary form. And I would summarize it in this way, that with great gospel privileges come great gospel responsibilities. That's a one-sentence summary of the book of Hebrews. We have heard in this book. We have received from this portion of God's word the good news of salvation in Christ. We have heard the gospel message in the book of Hebrews, communicated as both gospel privilege and gospel responsibility. The biblical gospel is a message of both gift and it is a message of duty. In being included in the bride of Christ, there is both honor and, as we have seen from this book, there is obligation. The biblical gospel includes the initial relief and initial repentance at conversion and the beginning of grace. The biblical gospel also includes the ongoing relief and the ongoing repentance and diligence of sanctification and growing in grace. In working through the book of Hebrews, we have covered line after line, doctrine after doctrine of gospel privilege. We've heard repeatedly of sufficient provision, of heavenly honor. But we have also seen the repeated teaching of the responsibility and the duty and the obligation and the ongoing diligence that we owe to the Lord, having received this gospel privilege. We've spent our time so far unpacking the teaching of the book. We've been pulling out the various treasures out of this treasure chest. And when I began the series in Hebrews, I described the book of Hebrews as a treasure chest, that we were going to lift the lid and we were going to examine the treasure in this treasure chest. And what we've been doing is pulling out these treasures one by one and looking at them and turning them over and considering how valuable they are and appreciating their beauty. But in this last paragraph here of chapter 12, it's time for us to now pack all of these treasures back into the box and to close the lid and to learn to carry it with us wherever we go. But to pick up this treasure chest, we have to have handles. And that's what this final paragraph does for us. It takes all of these things that we've been looking at regarding the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ, along with this obligation and duty of diligence And it makes those two things the handles by which we can pick up this treasure chest called the Book of Hebrews and carry it with us. Now, there's a chapter 13, and that'll be some final walking around instructions that will be given while we carry the treasure chest with us. But today, we need these two handles. How can you carry this book with you wherever you go? Well, you pick it up by these two handles that are given in the concluding paragraph of chapter 12. And it's the two handles that I've mentioned already. You have a handle of gospel privilege, and you have a handle of gospel responsibility. Consider, first of all, from our text, our gospel privilege. This is the first handle that we have to carry this treasure chest with us. Here it is summarized in verse 28. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is the gospel privilege that we have. By the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of the work of Christ have been applied to us
who have come to Him with the simple prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. To us, God has applied the benefits of redemption, which are summarized here in this concluding statement.
We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. God came down upon Mount Sinai, and when He did, as we saw last week, it was a day of terror. It was a day of fear. It was a day of fire and smoke. It was a moment of blackness and darkness and tempest. And out of that storm of dread and horror came a covenant, which itself thundered with depictions of the holiness of God. And there was that covenant which thundered with the reminder that sinners are poor before God, that sinners cannot come to Him upon any supposed merit in themselves. God established a covenant on that day, as we have considered already today, which was not designed to give life. It was designed to kill. That was the point of it. Paul makes that very clear in his correspondence to the Corinthians and in his correspondence to the Romans. It was a covenant that was designed to slay sinners, that they might call upon Him for His mercy. Law after law, ordinance after ordinance, statute after statute, food, clothing, agricultural practices, ceremonial requirements, festivals and feasts, and on and on. And God said, do this and live. And a poor sinner ought to have seen at that moment, Lord, I can't do this. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. It was designed. It was a thundering reminder that you have no merit of your own that will present you acceptably to God. Very powerful, thundering, gloomy, tempestuous reminder that God is holy and does not tolerate sin and does not tolerate any ordinary or any old way of entrance into His presence. The old covenant was designed to slay. It was designed to kill. It was, in other words, designed to show the sinfulness of our sins and the need of a sinless Savior and a substitutionary sacrifice. The old covenant was established for these purposes. When you think of that stormy, horrific Mount Sinai, you can think of these two purposes being accomplished in that covenant that comes down from that mountain. First of all, again, it was to remind the people that they were incapable of saving themselves. When you think of all of those things that came down, you have to think impossible. But there was a second purpose. That covenant that came down from that mountain was to function as a temporary guardian. It was, to use the word that Paul uses in his correspondence with the Galatians, it was a tutor. Now, when you hear the word tutor, do not think of that person who helps you with calculus. When you hear that word tutor, you have to think of a guardian. Now, listen again to the words. I'm reading from Galatians 3 at this point. But listen to what Paul is saying to Christians who have become or have come under the influence of a group of people that we call the Judaizers who were trying to pull them back under the requirements of the Old Covenant as a means of salvation. To that kind of thinking, Paul makes clear for the Galatians what was the purpose of the Old Covenant. Now listen to what Paul says about the purpose of what came down from that old mountain that was covered in smoke and fire. He says, or he asks the question in Galatians 3:19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? That's the whole point, isn't it? What was the purpose of that law that came down? He says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So we know for sure that Paul's talking about that day on Mount Sinai. That was the covenant that was appointed by angels, and it came through a mediator who was Moses. So we know that Paul, when he's speaking of the law in this context, he's referring to that whole old covenant system that came thundering down in a terrifying manner from the mountain on that day. What was the purpose of it, Paul asks. And then he gives the answer. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. So we see right away in Paul's answer that it was designed all along to be a temporary covenant. It was designed to be in force and in place, serving certain purposes, but only until the seed should come and we know him to be Christ, the one promised all the way since Genesis 3:15. So the law here is the entire old covenant system. It was added, Paul says, for a temporary time until the Son should come. For the point, it was added because of transgressions. Now, he goes on to say, because someone at this point might ask, well, Paul, since God gave that word at Mount Sinai, isn't that contrary to what God promised Abraham? Isn't it contrary? Because God promised Abraham that the Son would come, and God promised through Abraham that salvation would be by faith, but then God gave all these laws, so isn't God contradicting himself? Did God tell Abraham you would be saved by faith alone in the Son? And then God, did he change his mind and then say you'd be saved by your own works and your own law-keeping at Mount Sinai? That's the question that Paul's anticipating from these people who come under this, the influence of this false teaching. So Paul, he goes ahead and asks it for them. He says, is the law, that is, this is the entire Old Covenant system, all of this word that came down from Mount Sinai, is this against the promises of God? And we know what the answer is. Certainly not. For if there had been a law, he says, given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But that wasn't the point of the law. He goes on to say, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For before faith came, before the incarnation of the Son, before the fulfillment of all the promises, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, therefore the law. Therefore, that entire Old Covenant system was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the Old Covenant comes as this thundering reminder of their brokenness before God. That the way to the tree of life is barred. They cannot run back in upon the terms of a broken covenant. They are broken before God. They have nothing in their hands to bring to God except their own sins. And the covenant was a thundering reminder of this. And it was also serving this purpose as a tutor or as a guard to hold those people together long enough for the son to emerge from that nation. God had promised to Abraham it would be through him that the son would come. And God uses this covenant to hold them together long enough until the seed should come. And Paul says, once the son comes, once the seed comes, once the promise is kept and the son is here, the law is no longer, the old covenant is no longer needed as a tutor, as a guard to hold the people together. So we hear the temporary nature in all of that, don't we, of the old covenant. We see the purposes for which it served. It was never designed to save. It was designed to show the need of a Savior. It was designed to hold the people together until that promised Savior should come. And once he came, then its purpose was accomplished and done. So from a terrifying and temporary mountain, God gave a word and established a covenant which was at the same time both terrifying and temporary. The mountain itself begins here in the New Testament is used as a symbol of the covenant that came down from it. The covenant that came down from Mount Sinai was as shakable and as movable as the mountain itself. The kingdom which was established upon the terms of that old covenant was as shakable and was a kingdom that was as burnable as the mountain from which came the word that established it. Mount Sinai is referenced as an illustration of the covenant that was delivered there. And the terror and the darkness and the tempest and the temporariness of that covenant all pointed to a promised covenant which would not be shakable, which would establish a kingdom unshakable. It would establish a kingdom not of this world, in which would be established a people unshakable, whose citizenship is in a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that has its population census marked in a book that cannot be burned, the book of life. Our gospel privilege is that we have received a kingdom that is unmovable, that is unshakable, and we really appreciate what that means when we compare it to that which was delivered at Mount Sinai. Very shakable, very movable, intentionally temporary. That mountain, temporary. That mountain, flammable. That mountain that could go up in smoke. That itself serves as a very fitting symbol of the covenant that came down from it. The old covenant, while it did communicate promises, and it did point to a greater covenant, could only in and of itself, coming down from an earthbound, time-bound mountain, establish an earthbound, time-bound tabernacle. That covenant coming down from an earthbound, time-bound mountain could only establish an earthbound, time-bound priesthood with an earthbound, time-bound sacrificial system. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Dear saints, you who have called upon the Lord for His mercy, it is to you, it is to us that our Lord has now spoken from the heavenly Mount Zion. And there's no moving of that mountain. And from that unshakable mountain, God has spoken by His Son. Not by shadow, not by type, but by His Son. In times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in this way and that way and this way and that way, but those days are gone. He's now spoken to us by His Son from the heavenly Mount Zion, an unshakable mountain. And from that mountain, He has delivered the permanent covenant by which we have been granted a permanent citizenship in an unshakable kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that is heavenly and timeless. This is our great gospel privilege. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us, by this handle, pick up the treasure of the book of Hebrews and carry it with us wherever we go. Our unshakable kingdom has been established and spoken, not in or by the various ways or means by which God spoke to the generations of saints before Christ. Our unshakable kingdom has been established by the timeless King himself, who is the inheritor of all things, who is the maker of the worlds, who is the brightness of the glory of God, who is the express image of the person of God. There was a movable kingdom announced by powerful and terrifying angelic beings. But our unshakable, unmovable kingdom is as unshakable and is as unmovable as the King of this kingdom, of whom it is said, "Let the angels of God worship him." And of whom it is said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The foundations of the earth were laid by him. Even Mount Sinai is the work of our King's hands. The foundations of the earth will perish, but the King of our kingdom will remain. The heavens and the earth of this age will grow old, and they will fade and be changed, but our King is the same forever. From Mount Sinai descended a mediator, Moses, who was a faithful servant of God and who had to cover his face, which was shining with the glory of God, a shining radiance, which was temporary and soon faded away like the covenant that Moses was a mediator of. From the heavenly Mount Zion has descended the mediator counted worthy of more glory than Moses, one who is the owner of the household of God. A temporary mediator could only point to the promise, but to us has been granted this privilege of an unshakable kingdom in which we have a timeless mediator who is the promise. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. From Mount Sinai came the word which promised an entrance into rest. But from that shakable and temporary mountain came a shakable and temporary rest. For even after Joshua led the people into Canaan, and even after they had been in that land for over 400 years, David in Psalm 95 is found there urging the people to be diligent to enter into that other land of rest that God promises. From the heavenly Mount Zion has come a word and has come a king who by his rule and by his reign has established the way for our entrance into a land of rest, which is guarded not by a throne of wood and gold, but is guarded by a throne of grace. This is our gospel privilege. A rest that's not susceptible to Nebuchadnezzar or Titus. From the shakable and flammable Mount Sinai came the covenant which established a Levitical and temporary priesthood, shown and designed from its very beginning to be an inferior priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. Day after day, there they were. Year after year, you know where you could look to find the Levitical priesthood. There they are, repeatedly having to offer the symbolic sacrifices which could only serve as the symbol or the shadow of the promised reality to come. And we learned from Hebrews 7 verse 18, it taught us there that when Christ came and when he established a new and better covenant in the sacrifice of his blood, that he abolished and buried the old covenant, that he abolished and buried its Levitical priesthood, and a grave marker was forever placed over that old covenant with its Levitical priesthood with these words, "weak and unprofitable." So, dear saints, our Lord has granted us this gospel privilege, the formal establishment and accomplishment of a priestly work that is strong, that is actually profitable, and is offered only one time because it actually accomplishes atonement for sin. This is our gospel privilege. This is our unshakable kingdom. Christ, our King, rules over His church in a kingdom not of this world. And what all belongs to this kingdom? Well, to this kingdom, as John Owen describes, he says, to this kingdom belongs all the light. To this kingdom belongs all the liberty. To this kingdom belongs all the righteousness and all the peace, which by the gospel we are made partakers of, with all the privileges above the law insisted on by the apostle. Owen goes on to say, Christ is the King. The gospel is His law. All believers are His subjects. The Holy Spirit is its administrator. And all the divine treasures of grace and mercy are its revenue. How about that for a kingdom? How about that for a kingdom? That's a kingdom that's unshakable. And it is unmovable, as Christ Himself is unshakable and unmovable, as the heavenly Mount Zion from which He comes to deliver His word. Your rescue from your sins by Christ is unshakable. Grab a hold of this handle. Grab a hold of this gospel privilege and carry the book of Hebrews with you wherever you go. Your rescue from your sins is as unshakable as Christ Himself is unshakable, and He abides forever. His throne is forever and ever. Your entrance, dear saint, into God's welcoming and forgiving presence is sure. The promises of your progress in sanctification and of your deliverance into that city that will stand forever, those are promises that are irrevocable, for they have come from the heavenly Mount Zion. This is our great gospel privilege, as summarized from the book of Hebrews. There's our first handle, gospel privilege. But there's a second handle on the other side of this treasure chest, and we have to put our hand to this now. And here is our great responsibility. Notice in our text how it puts it. At verse 25, do not refuse Him who speaks. Do not refuse Him who speaks. The main application or the main use of all of these assurances that we have enjoyed, the assurances of our gospel privilege, you know what it all has to do with? It has to do with our listening. It has to do with our listening. Do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And they did not escape, did they? What did happen to the people who stood at the base of Mount Sinai, with but a few exceptions? They had this word come thundering down to them, and they refused Him. A word that communicated by shadow and type and by angelic beings, by an earthly mediator. Glorious, yes, but it was a temporary glory. What happened to them who refused that, who did not listen? They did not escape. So what about us? Should we expect that we may hear God's word delivered not from a shakable, burnable Mount Sinai, but we who have heard the gospel and its fulfillment by the light of the face of the Son of God Himself? What would be said of us if we refused, having heard the word, by the means of the Son of God Himself? If they did not escape, would we suppose ourselves as being able to escape? So the point is, of course not. If turning away from the word of God spoken from an earthly, shakable, temporary mountain, brought an inescapable wrath. Would we deserve less wrath if we turned away from the heavenly word revealed in the incarnation of the Son Himself? Not the earthly word of shadow and promise, but the heavenly word of light and fulfillment. Do you see? With the great gospel privilege comes a great gospel responsibility. Now, let's be sure on this point. They had a privilege, didn't they? Those who were at the base of Mount Sinai had a privilege. The thundering, stormy, dark, fiery, terrifying reminder that came down from that mountain, reminding them of their fallenness and reminding them of the impossibility of them saving themselves by their own works, that was a privilege. That was the kindness of God to give that to them. It was kind and it was merciful of God to show them themselves that they might repent and call to Him for His help. But they had more than just that message which would convict them of their sins. We know from Hebrews 4 that Moses also preached the good news to them. They had the gospel preached to them as well. They had those sacrifices there in the tabernacle, visually dramatizing the need of sacrifice for their sins. They had the gospel promises being portrayed before their very eyes. They had substitutionary sacrifice being presented to them. So you see, they had both. They had this privilege. They had the reminder of their sins. They had the undeniable picture of the stormy wrath of God against sin. But they also had the portrayal and the promise of how they could be rescued from their sins and the wrath of God. But what did they do with that? What did they do with that? They refused. They refused the warning that came about their sins. They refused the promises that were visually and dramatically portrayed before their eyes. They refused. They refused the promise. They refused to listen. They refused to do that. And then they proceeded to do what they did in the wilderness rebellion. So if you step back and you look at the overall context of the wilderness rebellion, does it not? And you see it in its context of what they had. When you see it in the context of the privilege that they did have, at that point, do you see how wicked was their irresponsibility now? Do you see how wicked they were? To have what they had, to hear what they heard and refuse, and do all that they did in the wilderness. It shows them to be an exceedingly wicked people. So here's the point about our responsibility. To endure in hearing and heeding the word preached to us. What would be the depth of our wickedness? To refuse the word that has come to us. Not by shadow, but by Him who is the express image of God. What would be the depth of our wickedness? To refuse the word that has come. And to refuse the fulfillment of the preaching of Moses, to refuse Him that the Levitical priests were portraying, to refuse Him who is portrayed in the tabernacle ceremonies. Again, if turning away from the Word of God spoken from an earthly, shakable, temporary mountain brought an inescapable wrath, would we deserve less? Therefore, we are encouraged to listen. We're encouraged to pick up this book of Hebrews and take it with us wherever we go. We're encouraged to do this. We're encouraged to listen not only with the assurances of the greater gospel privileges, but also with the sharpness of this sobering warning. It's a very sharp warning that God is using to poke us and prod us. And that's His kindness to do that with us. It's very kind and gracious of Him to sober us up and remind us and to show us, a wicked people, that we would not do what they did. For we have an even greater privilege than they. We ought to understand the responsibility that is ours as a result. Because God has not changed, has He? The text tells us not that our God used to be a consuming fire, or that God was only a consuming fire at Mount Sinai. The text tells us that our God is a consuming fire. From Mount Sinai to our day, God has not negotiated away His holiness. He's not watered down His righteousness. Our God is a consuming fire. So we're encouraged to listen. The text tells us something very, very encouraging here. Notice in verse 26, there is a quote from the prophet Haggai. 26 says, "Whose voice," speaking of the Lord, "whose voice then at that point on Mount Sinai shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Here's the prophecy from Haggai that's being referenced there. Haggai long ago said this: "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," or that is to say, in a little while, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." There was that day when God shook a mountain and He caused a people to tremble. And then He gave this prophecy through the prophet Haggai, saying there would be a day coming when God would speak again and He would not shake a mountain, He would shake the earth. And He would not cause a people to tremble, He would cause the nations to tremble. God has not spoken from Mount Sinai again. He's spoken in the incarnation, in the preaching of the Son of God Himself. God has spoken a word that has shaken the nations and has caused the peoples to tremble before Him. God long ago promised this, that in the preaching of the gospel there would be a shaking of the nations, and the nations would come to Him who is so wonderfully described as the desire of the nations. That's the filling of the temple with glory, the preaching of the gospel. So the fierceness and the fieriness and the tempestuous wrath of God, which consumes unbelievers, is no less dangerous today than it was on that day at Mount Sinai. Therefore, our great responsibility, our great gospel obligation, our grace-motivated duty is to give to God our reverent listening and obeying. See to it that you don't refuse Him who speaks. For if those who refuse God when He spoke from a temporary and shakeable mountain, if that was met with fierce wrath and a consuming fire, what would be said of the one who now hears God speak a word that shakes the nations? Would His wrath be any less to that one? Well, we tremble then at that warning. It's sharp. It pokes us. It prods us. It sobers us up. That's the second handle that we use to hold on to the book of Hebrews. We have the gospel assurances. We have our handle of gospel privilege. And we also have this second handle of gospel responsibility, which is to listen to His word with a poverty of spirit listening. To listen to this gospel that is preached to you with a mourning over your sins listening, with a meekness in our listening, with a listening to the preaching of the Word of God, with a craving for the satisfaction of His Word that's fitting with a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The only proper response that should have been given by the people at the base of Mount Sinai was for them to have fallen on their faces and cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon us, we're just sinners." Our God is served acceptably, our text tells us, with reverence and godly fear. as we listen. Our God is served acceptably by that. That is to say, He served in a way that's well-pleasing to Him. Today, when we, in full assurance of access to the throne of grace by the work of Christ, cry out for His mercy and receive by faith His mercy, He's well-pleased by that. Our God is served acceptably when we, as a result of our attentive and worshipful, reverential listening to His Word, submit not some, but all of the steps of our lives to the path of an ongoing and growing repentance and an ongoing and enduring and growing trust in the power of His gospel promises and the goodness of His gospel commands. He's well pleased by that. And we need one another to do this. To take our hands and to place them on these handles and to grip firmly, we need one another to do this. And this has also been repeatedly given to us in the book of Hebrews. To not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. That's the manner of some, the book said. And really, it describes those who have fallen away, the book of Hebrews taught us. We need one another. We need to strengthen one another and to do what we can to encourage one another, to lift hands that have fallen down and grown weak, to lift them up, to strengthen those legs again for this race, and to lift those hands up and strengthen one another's hands, that we would take a hold of these two handles of gospel privilege and gospel responsibility. And endure in holding on to those handles and taking these treasures with us wherever we go. We need one another to do this, to encourage one another and to strengthen one another and to remind one another that we would remember what has been spoken and what has been accomplished. But not just that. There's one more thing. We encourage one another in what Christ has accomplished. We strengthen one another with stirring one another up and reminding one another and assembling together with one another, enduring with one another, reminding one another not just what Christ has accomplished, but we remind each other what is yet ahead of us. We are like believing Abraham, who, though he dwelled in tents that blew in the wind, he had his eyes ever on a city whose builder and maker is God. The book of Hebrews made this point to us that Abraham could have gone back if he wanted to. He could have gone back to his homeland. There was nobody stopping him. He could have gone back to his nice house. And surely he had all the orchards and the vineyards and all the things in place. But he knew that there was something more permanent than that, and something more glorious than that, and something more lasting than that. And it's that which helped Abraham and gave him the strength to endure as a pilgrim and a sojourner on this earth. He didn't go back. He stayed as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as a tent dweller, because he had his eyes on the city whose builder and maker is God. And we need to encourage one another and strengthen one another for that also. For this hope that is still yet ahead of us, that there is a city. And there's a peace and there's a rest that we will enter into when we enter into that city. We know it by faith now. We especially enjoy it on these Lord's days, considering the peace that is ours in Christ, and the rest that is ours in Christ. But there's a city that awaits us. And that is a city of rest, whose builder and maker is God. We need one another to do this, to encourage one another. So here then, dear saints, is the treasure chest of the book of Hebrews. May God give us grace to pick it up with the handles of privilege and responsibility. And may God make us the kind of congregation where we are ever encouraging one another to endure to the very end with it.